The world is a sad place, isn't it, when you see what's happened over there in Paris in the last 24 hours and realize how desperately we need God. You can't even try to explain why people do these things. We know that we live in a broken world, and from time to time we get reminded of that, but just to see the magnitude of what's happened over there is just it's a real wake-up call. And we need to be praying for those people, poor people who have been severely injured. Think of their families, those who have lost loved ones, those who are trying to apprehend the terrorists themselves. We think of just the average person who lives in Paris trying to work out what this is going to mean for them, kind of life that they live, the uncertainties, the fear. Yeah, we need to be praying. Why don't we just pause now and we'll just have a little word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you rule over this world. Lord, sometimes when things happen like this, we ask the question, where are you, God? Why did you allow this to happen? How can anything good come out of something like this? Father, we don't want to be overwhelmed by the questions at this moment. What we want to do, though, is we want to turn to you and remind ourselves again that you are indeed a great God, as we've just been singing. And to put our hope and our trust in you and rest in the confidence, Lord, that you are able to assert your authority even in this situation. And we pray, Father, that as a result of what has happened, that rather than people give up on you, that they might in fact actually turn to you and put their hope in you, realizing, Lord, that the answers that this world has to offer don't work. Only you and the answers you provide. And so, Father, we just want to commit this whole situation into your hand and pray again, especially for those dear people. Hear our prayer, we pray. Amen. I like to read biographies, life stories about real people. Usually the biographies I read are about famous people. I guess they're the only sort of people who get their life stories written up anyway. But I read stories about preachers and about missionaries and about sportsmen and women, occasionally about military heroes, and even occasionally I'll read a life story about a political figure. Just during the week, I started reading a biography about Don Bradman. That might tell you a little bit about my interests at this time of the year. The one thing that I've found as a result of reading many of these biographies over the years is that in most people's lives, there is something tucked away somewhere that you wish wasn't there. We want our heroes to be perfect, or well, close to perfect anyway. We want to see them up there on the podium with the gold medal around their neck, in all of their fame and their glory. But you see, when it comes to real people living in a real world, that's not realistic. That's the stuff of fairy tales. And when you read the Bible, guess what? You find again that the heroes in the Bible are flawed people. They've got sad chapters in the stories of their lives. You look at Noah. Great man that he was. And yet, after the flood, when all of the hard work was done, he became a drunk and disgraced himself. You look at Abraham, the great Abraham, who slept with his wife's servant girl and had a child, plus a few other not so honourable lapses in his life. You look at Jacob, the deceiver. You look at Moses, the murderer. The Bible's a very honest book. And it doesn't gloss over the flaws in its heroes. And while this can be a little bit frustrating for us when we read the biographies in the Bible there. It also gives us hope because it enables us to be able to identify with these people a bit more closely. These are real people. And we see in the Bible what God is able to do with flawed people. Everybody has their weaknesses. A couple of weeks ago, when we looked at 1 Samuel 26, we saw David at his very best. Well, today we're going to see another side of him. We're going to look at chapters 27 and 29. Pastor Dave looked at chapter 28 last week. What we notice in chapter 27 here is that after years of running from Saul and trusting God through it all and growing and developing as the great leader that he was to become, David finally starts to doubt God's faithfulness. Let's have a read through the first seven verses of chapter 27, 1 Samuel 27. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. Then Saul was told that David had fled to Gath. He no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. After years of faithfully trusting God to look after him while Saul was pursuing him, David, it would seem anyway, starts to doubt God's faithfulness. Doubt. Doubt comes in. To be fair to David, life was difficult. I mean, he had 600 men with him, plus their wives and children. And it was hard work leading them and providing for them and keeping them safe as they were on the run, trying to keep one or two steps ahead of Saul all this time. And in those days, it wasn't all that uncommon for a group of disgruntled soldiers to actually sell themselves as mercenaries to a foreign king. Obviously, David had a reputation. He was very well known throughout Canaan, throughout the land of Israel and among the Philistines there, as being one of the greatest warriors out there. And so Achish, who was king of Gath, which was one of the major Philistine cities, Achish would have known all about David, and he knew that Saul was trying to kill David. So when David went to Achish and said, "Look, I've got 600 men plus the families associated with them. Will you allow us to live in one of your cities, and in return for that, we will serve as mercenary soldiers in your army?" And Achish probably sort of thought very quickly, and he thought, "Well, he's an enemy of Saul, and Saul is an enemy of ours, so therefore David must be a friend of the Philistines." And he probably would have preferred to have David as a friend than as an enemy, because he was such a good soldier. And so he said yes. And he gave to David and his men the city of Ziklag, which was about 20 k's further south than Gath. It was on the sort of the southern edge of Canaan, and it was also close to the area of Judah, where David's relatives and family came from. So it was quite an ideal spot for David and his men to be in. And it seems that this arrangement actually continued for 16 months. But the question arises, why would David do a deal with the Philistines? I mean, these were his archenemies. He's the one who'd killed Goliath of Gath as a boy. Hadn't God promised to be with David, to look after David, to protect him, to one day make him the king? Couldn't God have looked after him and continued to look after him during this period in his life? Was God's word not enough for him? Why on earth would David take matters into his own hands? Look at verse 1. But David thought to himself, one of these days I'm going to be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. He didn't say, I prayed about this, I asked God what to do, and God told me to go over to the Philistines. No, it seems that he took matters into his own hands. And he said, I've thought about this, and this is what I'm going to do. It seems as though he started losing confidence in God's ability to continue to look after him. Doubt started to overtake him. Before we judge David too harshly, maybe we should examine ourselves. Do we ever doubt God? Do we ever become impatient for God's plans to be worked out in our lives? Do we ever think to ourselves, I think I can give God a bit of a helping hand here? Do we become a bit frustrated with God that he seems to be taking so long? Maybe an opportunity comes up, and before we stop and pray about it and seek some wise counsel, we just rush into it. We just assume that this is what God wants. I don't think David suddenly decided to reject God. It wasn't as though he had this major crisis of faith going on in his life. But he just kind of dropped his guard a little bit. He'd lost a little bit of confidence in God, and the result was that he found himself actually living in enemy territory. Yes, he was safe from Saul there. Saul wasn't going to come and attack him there in Philistine territory. But there was a cost involved in actually living under the protection of the Philistines. Let's read on a bit. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jeramiel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, he has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever. What's happening here? David and his men used their base at Ziklag, that little city at the bottom end of Canaan. He used it to do raids onto these groups of people called the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. And these tribal groups were probably allies of the Philistines. And more importantly, they were also enemies of Israel, the people of Judah, his own tribe. And when Achish said to him, what have you been doing with yourself, David? He told lies. He told Achish that he'd actually been raiding Israelite groups, which was not true. He was actually raiding the enemies of the Israelites. And he did such a thorough job of defeating and destroying these people, there wasn't even any witnesses to be able to go to Achish and say, look what David's been doing to us. And so we can see here that David's new life in Philistine territory had actually led him into deception. So this is the second thing that we notice here. Deception. Achish believed him. He was a fairly gullible king, wasn't he? A Philistine king. But the fact that Achish believed him doesn't change the fact that David was a liar. This was a black mark, a black page, if you like, in the story of David's life. Here we see that David is actually a liar. He tells fibs. Maybe the Philistines wouldn't have cared. Who knows? Maybe David thought it was okay because he was actually helping his own people, the people of Judah. The truth of the matter was that he actually deliberately deceived Achish. And in doing so, he sinned against God. All sin is against God. We all face the temptation to bend the truth sometimes. We get put on the spot by somebody. It could be a boss, could be a teacher, could be a parent, could be a policeman, could be anybody over us. Maybe we make a mistake and do something wrong, and somebody questions us. Did I see you do such and such? Where were you when such and such happened? And we find ourselves suddenly put on the spot there, and we'll tell a lie to cover ourselves. It's usually because we're too proud to admit our sin, maybe to face up the possibility that we might be shamed in front of other people. But even the great man David, when he was confronted, had trouble telling the truth when Achish put him on the spot. You can see a kind of progression starting to happen here. First of all, he starts to doubt God. And then he gets involved in deception. Let's read on. Just firstly, the first two verses of chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now over to chapter 29. We'll read the first five verses. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of King Saul of Israel? He has already been with me over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." The combined Philistine armies were now getting ready for this huge battle against Saul and the army of Israel. Naturally enough, Achish expected that David and his 600 men would join the Philistine army in this battle against the Israelites. And it would seem, anyway, on the surface, that David seemed happy enough with this idea. How he really felt is a bit difficult to know for sure. But anyway, he and his men joined the Philistines and they were heading north for this big showdown. Achish, the king of Gath, he was completely happy with the arrangement, but the Philistine commanders were very, very unhappy. What about these Hebrews? Send them back. We don't need them to fight our battles for us. David must not go with us into battle. What will happen is that in the heat of battle, he'll turn against us and destroy us from within. Don't be a fool, Achish. And so what we find is that there's this big argument going on among the Philistines themselves. In actual fact, David also was in a very difficult position. This is a real dilemma for him. Because of his deception, he was now caught in serious compromise. If he went to the Philistines, well, then he'd be guilty of fighting his own men, his own people. And even worse than that, he could be involved in the death of Saul, which is something that he had vowed he would never do. If Saul was killed in the battle with the Philistines and he was on the Philistine side, he would, in a sense, be implicit in the guilt. His guilt would be implicit in the death of Saul. He would be seen as a traitor. On the other hand, if he refused to join the Philistines in the battle, well, then he would be exposed as a fraud to Achish. Achish had put so much trust in him, and he would be exposed for who he really was. And so you get the feeling that David must have been feeling pretty uncomfortable about whether or not to participate in this battle that was looming. When you try to sit on the fence, it's always uncomfortable. Doesn't matter how you try to sit on that fence, it's always uncomfortable. What did Jesus say? You cannot serve two masters. Then something amazing happened. Look at verse 6. So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives," this is the Lord, this is Yahweh, the Israel's God, "as surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you. But the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine elders or rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" He's a pretty good actor, David, wasn't he? Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, 'He must not go up with us into battle.' Now get up early, go with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David and his men were actually sent back home. They didn't have to fight. Just when it looked as though David's lies and his clever scheming were going to catch up with him, Achish caved in under the pressure of the military generals of the Philistine army, and he sent David back. The Philistine generals were worried that David was actually going to turn on them in the heat of the battle. Would he have done that? We don't know. You wouldn't put it past David. Some of the commentators that I was reading as I was preparing for this said David may very well have done that. Maybe those military generals knew a thing or two about David. But anyway, the bottom line is that he didn't have to go and fight against his own people. God stepped in. That's the only way that you can explain it. In New Testament terms, we would call this grace. God showed grace to David in this situation. Did David deserve to be spared from being exposed? No, he didn't. But God is a gracious God. Was David a perfect leader? No, he certainly wasn't. But God was gracious to him. Despite David's flaws, God preserved him from having to fight against his own people. Next week we're going to see that there was another reason why it was urgent for David and his men to return home as well. That's another part of God's grace. But the bottom line here is that God's hand was protecting David, was saving him. And that's grace. The story of David's life in these two chapters could be the story of your life and my life today. You think about it. There are times when we have our doubts about God. Our faith gets the wobbles. We decide to back ourselves and to go it alone rather than to keep trusting in God. We become doubters. There are times when we lie to cover ourselves. We'll deliberately look somebody in the eye and tell a fib. We become deceivers. There are times when we get caught in compromise and we're afraid to take a clear stand for God in a particular situation. We try to sit on the fence. We try to be a bit tricky. We try to fudge our words. We don't take that clear stand that God wants us to, and our integrity starts to crumble. These are things that start to happen in our lives when we find ourselves in enemy territory. When we go over to Satan's side, we try to play tricky games and God becomes the loser in our lives. And what we need in those situations more than anything is the grace of God. Grace is that free and totally undeserved favor and forgiveness of God. You cannot earn grace. It is something that God gives. And friends, I just want to say this morning that that grace is available to us today. A few years ago, Andrew and Carly Stuma gave me the biography of John Newton. John Newton, of course, was the guy who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Back in the early 1700s, he was raised in not a broken family. His mother died when he was a little boy. His father was a sea captain. And so he basically spent a lot of his growing up years on board one of these slave trading ships which was going between Africa and England and Africa and the United States. he grew up a foul-mouthed, very immoral man. He became a sea captain himself. He also spent time, so I found in this story here, as a slave himself in Africa. And he spent some time as a slave himself. Anyway, God met him in an extremely powerful way and showed him grace, forgave him of his sinfulness. And he returned to England. He really wanted to become a pastor, but the Church of England at the time wouldn't touch him. I guess he had a reputation. And even the church struggled to see evidence of the grace of God in his life. Anyway, he kept studying privately, and eventually one day he was given a position as the pastor of a small country church in a place called Olney in England. And I think it was for 16 years he pastored that church before a church in London asked him to go and be their pastor. And he spent over 30 years of his life as a godly evangelical Church of England pastor. He had a huge influence on the evangelical scene in London. He was crucial in encouraging and supporting and advising and praying for William Wilberforce, who was the British politician who was ultimately responsible for the ending of the slave trade in the British Empire. He was also instrumental in getting a guy called Richard Johnson on the first fleet which came to Australia, an evangelical Anglican pastor. But you know, John Newton had some very, very black pages in the story of his life. But God saved him by his grace. God was able to deal with the sinfulness of his life. Sin and failure are not final when it comes to the grace of God. And that's the reason why Jesus is so important, friends. You see, Jesus died for doubters, for deceivers, for compromisers. These are the people that Jesus died for. It doesn't matter what the sin. And you can let your imagination run wild. You think of the worst possible sins that are out there. Well, God's grace extends to those sins. Jesus says, "I'll take your punishment. I'll pay the price. I'll forgive you. I'll save you by dying in your place." That's the message of grace, friends. And I wonder this morning whether there's somebody here who needs to hear again those words of Jesus, those words of grace. I don't know all the pages and the chapters in the story of your life. God does. I don't know them. But I'm suspecting that in most of our lives, there's pages that are there that we wish weren't. We wish we could rip them out. But they are there. If you're feeling sad, if you're feeling guilty, if you're feeling ashamed this morning because of what's written on those pages there, can I say this morning that the message of this, of David's life is that God is a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, a God of second chances. I want to encourage you this morning to turn in faith this morning to Jesus. He's the saving one. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the gracious way that you deal with flawed, sinful people. We've seen this morning, Lord, how you persisted with David when he faltered, and you gave him a second chance. And Lord, just as you showed grace to him, so you are showing grace to us today. There's a bit of David in every single one of us. Lord, we're all rebels at heart. We all want to go our own way. We all want to fudge the truth to suit ourselves and make ourselves look good. We all deserve, Lord, to be exposed and to be punished. But Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who indeed extends grace. Your arms are stretched wide and they're open towards us today. Oh, teach us, Lord, how to keep coming back to you. Let us hear again those words of Jesus. "I died for you. I'll forgive you. Come to me." Father, may we receive that grace gratefully today, we pray.